To you that the false modern Bible versions reject this entire story. You know, we talk about them taking out a verse here and a verse there, and they do remove 16 entire verses from the New Testament, which is one of the big reasons why we're King James only. And we don't go with the ESV or the NIV or the Bible of the Month Club because of the fact that 16 entire verses are removed. Lots of other words and phrases are removed. I mean, the changes abound. But it's not just that. It's that there are notes in versions like the NIV and the ESV that take entire sections and say, oh, this section is probably not original. The oldest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through John 8:11. And these oldest, most reliable that they're talking about are two unreliable pieces of junk called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. That's what they're talking about. So Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are not reliable at all, who knows where they came from, who knows what the quality of them is, they're just old. So that just automatically makes them trump, you know, millions of copies of the Bible that have existed throughout history because these are the oldest. Okay, so what you have to understand is that when you buy an NIV or an ESV, it's going to have John 8:1 through 11 printed in it because they wouldn't be able to sell it if John 8:1 through 11 were not printed in it, right? If there were just this huge story missing, people would freak out. People know the story and they'd be like, where is this story? But rest assured that all the people that are behind these versions reject this passage. Okay, so all of your James Whites and all the other ESV promoting type guys or New American Standard guys, NIV guys, they reject this text. And let me tell you something, this is why we need to be King James only, okay? This is scripture, this is part of the Bible, and you know, when you're removing entire sections, you know, that's a scary thing. Yeah. The Bible has a huge curse on those who would add to or remove from God's word. You say, well, how do you know that this story is authentic? Because the entire Bible, this story and everything else in the Bible is self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. You see, God wrote the Bible, and that which God does is of a superior quality than what man can do. When man tries to imitate the Bible, he fails every time. God's word is powerful. This story is powerful. And the Holy Spirit bears witness unto us that this is part of God's word, which is why Christians throughout the centuries have regarded this as God's word and have preached this and believed this and been edified by this. It is God's word. The King James Bible has stood the test of time as being God's word in the English language. And these other modern versions that come out all the time have been proven wrong over and over again. Keep in mind, the manuscripts that are leaving out this story are the same ones that are going to call Joseph Jesus' father. Okay, they're the same ones that are going to contain a multitude of other doctrinal errors that we don't have time to go into. So anyway, I don't want to spend the whole night on that. I just wanted to put that out there and let you know that this story is under attack from the modern version crowd. But in John chapter 8, verse number 1, the Bible reads, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, this seems like a strange thing to bring to Jesus. You know, Jesus is not the magistrate. Jesus is not this woman's authority figure or the law of the land, humanly speaking. You know, why bring this woman to Jesus? Hey, Jesus, here's a random woman that was committing adultery. We're bringing her to you. Why would Jesus get involved in this? What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, the Bible explains why they brought her to Jesus, because it says in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And it's going to explain in verse 6 what their motive is. This, they said, tempting him. Tempting means testing him, right? Like attempt. They're testing him, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So they're looking for something where they can catch Jesus and have something to nail him with, something to accuse him with. And so they come to him for that motive. Now, stop and think about the other times they did the exact same thing to him, right? This is not the only time in the Bible where they come to him to test him. Okay, another time that they did this was where they come to him and say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or no? Should we pay or should we not pay? And they come to him with that because of the same thing. They're trying to find something to accuse him of. Now, what is going on with that? Well, they're trying to put him in a catch-22 where no matter what he answers, he's in trouble with somebody. Okay? So if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, who's he in trouble with?
Romans.
Caesar, right? I mean, if he says, don't pay your taxes, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go running to the authorities saying, excuse me, IRS, this guy's not paying his taxes. He's teaching people not to pay their taxes. Then the IRS is going to come in all militarized and arrest Jesus and everything like that. So they're trying to get him in trouble with the law by getting him to say, don't pay taxes. But then if he says, do pay taxes, then they're going to say he's a FEMA pastor, he's 501c3, you know, he's this bootlicking, government-worshipping statist. You know, I can't imagine people ever saying anything like that about any man of God. But here's the thing. You know that that's what they're going to do. So a lot of the Jews are mad about being under Roman rule. They don't want to pay taxes. You got the zealots and different people that want to rebel against the Roman government. So he's trying to they're trying to make somebody mad at him. Let's either get the authorities mad at him. We can go accuse him to the authorities. Or we can get the Jews and the zealots mad at him. So then, of course, he ends up turning it around on them and making them look stupid. He says, why tempt ye me? So right away he says, I know what you're doing. I get what this is. He says, bring me the coin, right? And they bring him the coin and he says, hey, whose face is on this coin? Caesar. Okay, well, why don't we give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God? And so he has that smart answer that basically just puts them to silence. And instead of them making him look stupid, instead of them being able to accuse him, he ends up turning around on them. You know, the Sadducees come to him and do the same thing. And they come at him with the story about the woman who's married to the guy and then he dies. So then she marries his brother and they have this elaborate story. And he answers them so well at that point that the Bible says from that time, no man dared to ask him any question because it always flies back in their face. So Jesus has a pattern in the Bible. This is key to understanding the story. Get it in the context of the four Gospels. There's a pattern in the four Gospels of people coming to Jesus, the religious leaders coming to Jesus. What are they trying to do? Trip him up, tempt him. And what does that mean when they're trying to tempt him? They're trying to get a question that no matter how he answers it, he gets in trouble with somebody. And who they really want to get him in trouble with is the law. They really want to get him in trouble with the Romans more than anything. Why? Because of the fact that they want him crucified, right? And that's what they do later. They turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans end up putting him to death. So they're trying to tempt him. Now, what's the catch-22 here? What is it that they're trying to nail him on here when they say, well, Moses said, they're trying to pit him against the Word of God. They're trying to get him to give an answer different than the Word of God. They're trying to get him to contradict Moses, because if he'll contradict Moses, you know what they'll say? This guy doesn't believe the Bible. This isn't a real prophet, because a real prophet of God is going to affirm what the Bible says. He's going to preach what Moses preached, because we know Moses spoke God's word. So if Jesus says, don't put her to death, they're going to say, this guy doesn't believe the Bible. This guy's not following Moses. And if Jesus says, well, if Moses said put her to death, put her to death. Then you know what they're going to say then? Oh, Romans! Now, how do I know that? Go to John chapter 18. I'll prove it to you. I'm not just making that up, because we can get the context within the book of John. The answer is right here in the book of John. Look at John chapter 18, verse number 31. It says, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. What's their law? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right?
Yeah.
Judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, watch this, it is not lawful for us to put any to death. Do you see that? We cannot put any man to death. So are the Jews allowed to put people to death?
No,
that's not lawful. Who is it that's not allowing them to put people to death?
The Romans.
The Romans. The Roman law says, you guys can't do the death penalty. It's not lawful for you to put anyone to death. If anyone gets put to death, we're going to do it, right? Only the Romans had the power to put someone to death, and they're not going to put someone to death for adultery. So basically, if Jesus says, put her to death, he's breaking the law. I mean, think about, what if, let's fast forward to 2020, and let's say that this happened to a Baptist preacher in 2020. What if somebody came up to moi, okay? And they came up to me and they said, hey, Pastor Anderson, here's a woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, that such should be put to death. But what do you say? And then if I say, well, no, we're not going to put her to death. It's like, well, you don't believe the Bible. You're not practicing what you preach. But if I said, all right, let's do it. Let's kill her. Let's put her to death. What are they going to say? He's a terrorist. It's a hate group, right? And then they're going to basically call the police. Because look, if someone committed adultery and you killed them, what would happen in 2020 America if we found out someone had committed adultery and our church just decided to kill them? What's going to happen? We're going to be convicted of murder. Am I right?
Yes.
If I kill someone for committing adultery, I'm going to be convicted of murder at that point, okay? Because the law of our land, the United States law, says no to that. In America today, adultery is not even illegal. So, you know, they're not going to be okay with, well, just take her and judge her according to your law. You think the government's going to say it? No. So do you see how they're putting him in a position where he can't win? If he says, yes, put her to death, then he's in trouble with the Romans. If he says, don't put her to death, they're going to say, you're not following the Bible. You don't really believe in the Torah. You're not following the Word of God. You don't follow Moses. So they're trying to put him in this position. So here's how Jesus wisely beats them at their own game, just like he did with the coin. Here's what he says. First, he just pretends like he doesn't hear them. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So here's the thing. He's neither telling them to do it nor not to do it. So this is Jesus beating the system. This is Jesus being smarter than them again, beating them at their own game. It's like when they came to him and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who gave thee this authority? And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer mine, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Then they go have a little huddle. And they're like, well, you know, if we say it's of heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe on him? But if we say it's of men, we fear the people, for all men consider John a prophet. So they, you know, when they get hit with this game from Jesus, they lose. They come back and they're like, oh, we don't know. And he's like, okay, well then, you know, you guys can't say, well then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? So again, whether they're on the offense or the defense, they end up getting made look stupid, okay? So Jesus turns this around on them. So in this passage, what we see Jesus doing is just saying, well, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So he's not contradicting the Mosaic law. He's not saying, well, you know, I don't believe in the death penalty. Is that what he said? He's not contradicting the Word of God. He's not contradicting Leviticus 20, verse 10. But then he's also not actually telling them to put her to death, because if he does that, he's breaking the Roman law. So by saying, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, you know, nobody's going to be able to do that. And so therefore, you know, he has won. Checkmate, right? They lose. And not only that, but it says in verse number 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So the Pharisees are not very godly people. They're not very righteous people. Jesus rebukes them in other places for actually being very sinful. Even though they taught very strict rules for other people, in regard to themselves, they actually were living loosely, okay, even though they wanted everyone else to be strict. So they were big hypocrites. That was the big thing that was brought up over and over again. So these guys are total hypocrites, and so these hypocrites are pricked in their conscience by what Jesus says to them. Well, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They're convicted by their own conscience, thinking about their own sinfulness and their own hypocrisy. Perhaps even some or many of them have committed adultery or done other major sins. And so they are convicted by their own conscience. What does convicted mean? It means they have a guilty feeling. And so beginning at the oldest, because he's had more time to do stuff, you know, to commit more sins, right? Beginning at the oldest, even to the youngest, they leave one by one, and at last it's just Jesus left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So let's talk about the interpretation of this story. There's a lot going on in this story. There's a lot of great truth that we can pull out of this story. Okay, first of all, number one, we see that Jesus Christ is so much wiser and smarter than all of the other people that he's always going to win in this kind of intellectual sparring. Whenever we see Jesus challenged on doctrine, challenged on the Word of God, he's always going to win because he is the Word made flesh. So you can't argue Bible with him and beat him in an argument. He is supreme in wisdom and knowledge and so forth. But we also see here that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sin. And Jesus exercises this power multiple times throughout the gospel. For example, in Mark chapter 2, where they bring in the man that's lying on a bed and they lower him down through the roof, and he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the people around him, they get upset and say, well, you know, who can forgive sins but God only? You got it right. You know, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ had power on earth to forgive sins. That's why he said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus Christ has power to forgive sins. Now, this is sort of like a presidential pardon, right? In America, even, you could go to court and be convicted of a crime. I mean, the jury unanimously finds you guilty, and you are sentenced by the judge. Did you know that President Donald Trump could just pardon you and he doesn't even have to say why? Yep. I mean, you could just be on death row and Donald Trump could just say, let him go. Presidential pardon. Am I right?
Yes.
Isn't that how it works? So this is something that kings and presidents and different people, a prerogative that they've had. And a lot of times, right when presidents are going out of office, they issue a whole bunch of pardons. On the last day they're in office, you know, and you, Obama did this, Bush did this, Clinton did this. And it's usually a little bit of a scandal because they let some really gnarly people off the hook because they're usually mixed up with some gnarly people, all right? So they don't get to the end and just be like, no, can't think of anybody I want to pardon. There are all these shady dealers. And when they let out 20 or 30 squirrely characters or really, you know, nefarious types, that, you know, people kind of wonder, what's your connection to this guy? Like, why are you letting this guy off the hook? And, you know, there, it seems like at the end of every president's term, there are always those news stories about the scandalous list of who was pardoned. Okay. And then there are other times when there's a more wholesome example, where there's a guy that really ought to be pardoned, you know, and a president says, hey, this guy didn't get a fair shake, you know. So I'm sure if I were president, I'd pardon a few people too, you know, just because, actually, I'd pardon a lot of people. But anyway, all right, 90% of the jail, open prison doors, let the captives free, you know, we'd let out a lot of people if we were in charge. But anyway, the point is, though, this is something that a sovereign has the power to do, right? To pardon his subjects. And so Jesus Christ, obviously, if anybody has the power to forgive, it's Jesus. Now, why is it that Jesus had the power to forgive sins? Why was Jesus able to say in Mark chapter 2, son, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I don't think he's just saying, well, I'm not going to condemn you right now, but you're going to hell, you know. I don't think he's just, you know, I think this is a picture of the fact that he has the power to ultimately forgive sins, to basically actually pardon. Why does Jesus have the power to forgive sins? You say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. Not really, because God can't just do, well, he can do whatever he wants, but that's because he only wants to do the right stuff.
Amen.
Okay, but God can't just do whatever. Why? Well, you know what God can't do? God can't lie.
Right.
You know what God can't do? He cannot deny himself.
Right.
The Bible says God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. You know what? God cannot contradict his word because he's the truth. And the word is the truth. And two contradictory things, they can't both be true, right? So Jesus Christ had the power on earth to forgive sins, not just because he does what he wants. The reason that he had power to forgive sins is because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Okay, the only way, think about it, folks, the only way that anyone can ever be forgiven of any sin is through the blood of Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection. All the way back to Adam and Eve and their children and their grandchildren. How are those people getting saved? How, you know, they called upon the name of the Lord. What was their salvation based on? It was based on Jesus dying on the cross. Without Jesus dying on the cross, no one can be saved. You say, well, but it hadn't happened yet. That's not relevant because God lives outside of time.
Right.
And that's why the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was already slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because it's already as good as done.
Right. Right.
As good as done because it's going to happen. It might as well have already happened. And from God's perspective, it already had happened because God knows the end from the beginning. So therefore, Jesus Christ's substitutionary death and burial and resurrection, that's what gets anyone forgiveness. And without that sacrifice, forgiveness would be impossible. And that's why right away, as soon as sin entered into the world, when we see in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve commit sin, right away, what is talked about right away? What do we bring up right away? It's like, okay, you know what? Genesis 3:15. He says he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman and his seed and her seed. And he says that the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. And that the serpent will bruise his heel, right? And so that's the first foreshadowing of the gospel. But then you see him make them coats of skins, picturing, you know, putting on that robe of righteousness. And in order to make a coat of skins, this is not a plant-based textile. This coat of skins, they had to kill an animal. An animal had to die to provide them with clothes. And then with Abel and Cain, right? They had to bring a sacrifice where they killed an animal. Cain was too vegan, and he ended up bringing of the fruits and vegetables. Abel brings of the animal sacrifice. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's wasn't. Okay? Now, it's not possible, the Bible says in Hebrews, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. It's not possible. It is not possible for any animal's blood to take away sins. Period. Well, in the Old Testament, you know, they got their sins forgiven from those animal sacrifices. Not possible. Never been possible. Those were only just a picture or a foreshadowing pointing us to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Only the substitutionary death of Jesus can take away sins. So here's the thing. The reason why Jesus could forgive sins on the earth is because he died for our sins. And it doesn't matter what chronological order that happened in, because he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was already a done deal, okay? That's why he can forgive sins. You see, what if there was a judge that's just declaring everyone not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty? You say, what are you doing? All these criminals are being brought in. All the evidence says they're guilty, and you're just letting everybody off the hook? You know, if he was just letting everybody go, you'd say he's a bad judge. I'm sure he'd get fired. He'd probably get arrested. I mean, they'd say, look, this guy's unfit to serve as a judge, right? Or what if there's a president just pardoning everyone? He's just pardon. You know, they'd be like, this guy's crazy. They'd be impeaching him. They'd be getting rid of him. Because of the fact that that's not justice. It's not justice to let everyone off the hook. Well, he just has a lot of grace. That's not justice, okay? The reason why Jesus can let people off the hook is because he took their punishment for them. That's why he can let people off the hook. If Jesus did not take our punishment for us, and he just let everybody off the hook, that's not justice. And that's why no one can be saved without Jesus. You know, if you've committed the crime, you're going to do the time in hell. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you because he died for you. And it's the fact that he died for you, where he took your punishment for you, that gives him the power to forgive you, right? It'd be like if you owed some tremendous debt and I had the money and I went and I paid it for you, then I could walk in and say, Judge, bailiff, you know, bailiff, take those handcuffs off him. I have paid his fine. Let him go free. And they'd do it. Oh, it's been paid, you know? Oh, because the fine was $100,000 or 6 months. And he's heading to serve the 6 months. I say, stop. I have paid the $100,000. Let him go. Oh, sir, yes. Sorry about the mistake. And then they'll let him go. But what if I just walked in and I just said, let him go, because I said so, you know? I don't have that authority. I don't have that power, right? Jesus paid the bill. That's why he has the authority to say, let him free. Forgive him. Okay, so Jesus had the power to forgive sins. So Jesus is extending grace and mercy here to someone who doesn't deserve it. Is this woman guilty? I mean, assuming she's guilty, I mean, the Pharisees are saying she was caught in the very act, and I'm sure that they're probably telling the truth. Why not? I mean, people do commit adultery all the time. She was super guilty, but he has the power to forgive sins because he died on the cross for adultery. And you know, one of the great things we can learn from this passage is that Jesus doesn't just forgive the little sins, he forgives the big sins too. A lot of people think, well, you can go to heaven if you believe in Jesus just as long as you're not a murderer, just as long as you don't commit adultery, just so long as you don't, you know, rob anyone. Is that what the Bible says? Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. And let me explain something to you. Adultery is one of the biggest sins in the Bible. Yeah, right. Don't downplay this. Folks, adultery is right up there with murder. Mm-hmm. You say, prove it. Well, what's the punishment in the Old Testament for murder?
Death.
What's the punishment for adultery?
Death.
Yeah, I rest my case. What's the punishment for stealing? Not death. Mm-hmm. Right? You just pay double, or you pay four times as much. You pay five times as much. But you don't get put to death for stealing. But you get put to death for murder if it's premeditated. Now, what if you kill someone and it's not premeditated? What if you just lose your temper and in the moment you just grab a knife and just kill them? You don't get the death penalty. Now, you are severely punished. You're exiled or put in the city of refuge or whatever. But the bottom line is only premeditated murder is punished by death in the Old Testament. Okay. What about adultery? Hey, if you lie with your neighbor's wife, you shall surely be put to death. I don't care if it's premeditated or not. Right? You'll be put to death. That's what the Bible says. So doesn't that show you the seriousness of the crime? Because the punishment fits the crime. Justice is usually symbolized by scales. And so the scale is that, you know, you've committed this crime. Now you need an equal punishment to balance things out. You know, you pay the punishment and now things are brought back into equilibrium. Well, if adultery is punished by death, that should show you how serious it is. Now, was God wrong when he punished adultery by death? Was he wrong about that? Was that a bad idea? Is Jesus coming along and saying, well, you know, I know God the Father said death penalty for adultery, but you know what? Lucky for you, I'm a lot nicer than he is. This is how a lot of people view Jesus.
That's right.
You know, lucky for you, you don't have to see the big boss because you know what? I'm a lot nicer than he is. You don't want to see him. Folks, is that really what you think is going on? That's a blasphemous view of God.
Amen.
No, you know what the true story is? That Jesus and God the Father, they have the same opinion.
Right.
Same view, same righteousness, same justice. They don't disagree on these things. And Jesus is like, you know how the Father is. All that fire and damnation. Folks, let me tell you something. Right. Jesus has got his share of fire and damnation. Yeah. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Last time I checked, it wasn't called the revelation of God the Father. Last time I checked, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay? And here's the thing. It's the wrath of the Lamb. In the New Testament. It's Jesus who rules with a rod of iron. It's Jesus who in the end times, at the end of the world, is going to say, those that would not have me rule over them, bring them here and slay them before me.
Amen.
That's Jesus. That's not God the Father. That's Jesus who's going to say that. It's Jesus who's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And we could go on and on and on. And, you know, even in the Old Testament stories where all this wrath is coming down from God, what's the most famous one? Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, who is it that shows up to execute wrath on Sodom? It's Jesus. Because he shows up in bodily form to Abraham. Folks, God the Father doesn't show up in a bodily form because no man has seen God at any time.
Right.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It's the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ, that we've actually seen in bodily form. No man can see the face of God the Father and live. And so that was Jesus who showed up and said, hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why it says in Genesis 19 that the Lord, and that's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, reign fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of heaven. So you have this repetition of the Lord. You have the Lord raining fire and brimstone from the Lord. The Lord rains fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. Why is that? Isn't that a little odd? Sort of like Psalm 45 is a little odd. Unless you believe in the Trinity, then it's not odd at all. So the point is, Jesus Christ is just as loving as God the Father. God the Father is just as loving as Jesus. People have this warped view that God's up in heaven mad and Jesus is talking him down. And Jesus loves us, so he's saying, well, will you just forgive them for my sake, Lord? You know, like he's going to God the Father on our behalf. The Father himself loveth you.
Amen.
Did you hear that? The Bible says the Father himself loveth you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So who loved in that verse? God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So God the Father loves us as much as Jesus does and as much as the Holy Spirit does. So don't try to pit, you know, the Son against the Father or New Testament God versus Old Testament God. That's heresy, okay? There's only one God. And when it comes to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, these three agree in one, okay? That's what the Bible is. When it says, these three agree in one. These three are one. It's saying, hey, they have the same testimony, the same witness. And you know what? Jesus said, I always do those things which please him. Let me ask you this. Did this please the Father, what he did here? Or do you think the Father's like, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you letting this woman off the hook? She was caught in the very act. Well, Jesus said, I do always those things which please him. That means that what he did here pleased the Father. Was the Father pleased with Jesus forgiving the woman here who had committed adultery?
Yes.
So that means the Father is just as loving as Jesus in this case because they're both in agreement about what happened here. They both agree this is the thing to do. So we can learn here from this story the powerful truth, the important truth, the important doctrine that says adultery can be forgiven by Christ. Can a person who commits adultery go to heaven?
Yep.
Yes. Can a murderer go to heaven? Can a thief go to heaven? Well, you know what? Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins.
Amen.
Past, present, future, big sins, little sins, and whosoever believeth in him is not going to perish. They are going to have everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. So that, I mean, that's a pretty powerful truth from this passage to see a woman who committed adultery be forgiven. Amen. Now, a lot of people, so there are some great things that you can learn. You can learn about how Christ has the power to forgive our sins. You can learn how even adultery can be forgiven. You know, you can learn about the wisdom of Christ and all these different things. But some people have gone to this passage and they've tried to teach some goofy things from this passage. They've got some strange teachings from this passage. Okay. So let's debunk some of the strange or wrong teachings that people will get from this passage. Here's how I've heard some people interpret this passage. Well, the reason that Jesus let her off the hook is because they didn't bring the man. Where's the man? I mean, it takes two people to commit adultery, right? Where's the man? Okay, here, this is a classic example of preaching something that's not in the Bible.
Right.
When we understand the Bible, when we preach the Bible, we need to go with what's actually on the page in front of us, right?
Right.
I don't base what I believe on what the Bible doesn't say. I base what I believe on what the Bible does say. There's no mention of the man in the story. But yet I've heard lots of preachers get up and say this. Well, the problem with the Pharisees was that they let the man off the hook and they just brought the woman. Is there anything in the story that says they let the man off the hook? Is there anything like that?
No.
Do we know what happened to the man?
No.
Now let's brainstorm for a minute and think of all the possible scenarios of why they didn't bring a couple to Jesus. Why didn't they bring a man and a woman? Here are some possible reasons. Maybe the man escaped. Now, you can sit there and say, well, no, because if she was caught in the act, then they would for sure catch the guy. Not true.
Right.
I can think of all kinds of scenarios where they could, you know, somebody comes home, he's hearing noises, he runs over, opens the door, and some guy's jumping out the window, and she's pulling the sheets over. You know, I mean, look, I'm not going to sit here and just make up stories, but we could come up with about 20 or 30 different scenarios easily, and you don't even have to be that creative to come up with about 20 or 30 ways that they could catch her in the act, and he gets away, or he's not identified, or they don't know who he was, or whatever, but she could still be busted. So you can't just build a whole doctrine on something that's not in the story.
Right.
If your interpretation of this passage relies on the fact that the guy was given a pass by the Pharisees, that's like a feminist interpretation of this.
Right.
Like, well, this wasn't fair because the woman is getting in trouble and, you know, and he gets off the hook and, you know, it's male privilege. Folks, male privilege is not in this text. There's nothing about that. And you know what? If that's how you're going to interpret the Bible, what other stuff are you going to make up? Like, when you read the Bible, you're just going to add all your own little spin on things. Folks, you got to go with what the text actually says. What does the text, or other people will say, well, it's based on what he was writing on the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing on the ground. So if it were important what he was writing on the ground, if it mattered what he were writing on the ground, if what he wrote on the ground had any relevance to the story at all, the Bible would have told us what he wrote on the ground. The only thing that matters is that he wrote on the ground. And why does that matter? Because it's the part of the story where Jesus is ignoring them. So he's just like, dum da, you know, he's writing on the ground. That's the point, is that I'm not going to sit here and speculate. But yet I've heard preachers get up and say, well, you know what Jesus was writing on the ground? He was writing about how they're supposed to bring both the man and the woman. And that's what he was writing. So basically they've added what was being written. They've added a scenario of what happened to the man any number of things. You can't just make stuff up. Have you noticed how my interpretation of the story is only based on things that are actually on the page in front of you? If you're reading a King James, right? It's all right there in black and white in front of you. That's what I'm going to base my teaching on. What God told us, not what he didn't tell. You know, the things that are revealed belong to us. And the things that are not revealed belong to the Lord. And I'm not going to sit there and change the story and then come up with an interpretation. And if you add to it or take away from it, you're changing it at that point. Okay. So let's not twist things here. Now, another goofy thing that I've heard, and if you would flip over to Matthew chapter 15, another goofy thing that I've heard a lot is that basically this is Jesus abolishing the death penalty. This is Jesus basically saying that the death penalty is no longer a thing. Now, here's the problem with that. The death penalty is taught in the New Testament.
Yes.
So the death penalty, Jesus is not against the death penalty. Because it wouldn't really make any sense for him to be against the death penalty when he's the one who wrote the death penalty back in Leviticus and back in Genesis and everywhere else. So go ahead and turn over to Matthew 15, but I'll read for you from Romans 13. Romans 13 talks about God ordaining human government, and he ordained human government in verse 4. He says, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So what's the Bible saying in Romans 13 about human government? He's saying, look, human government doesn't bear the sword in vain. They use that sword to execute God's wrath on criminals. God's wrath. They are a revenger of blood, a revenger to execute wrath. What do you do with a sword, folks, in regard to punishment? What kind of, do you think they give you a spanking with a sword? You think you get flogged with a sword? What do you think happens with a sword, friend? You get killed with a sword. You die. So when it says that human government is working for God, they work for God, and what do they do for God? They execute wrath on him that does evil. They're a revenger. Study the word revenger in the Bible, you're going to find the Old Testament teachings on murder. And the guy who kills the murderer is called the avenger of blood, or the revenger of blood, right? So that is Romans 13 putting divine stamp of approval on the death penalty. Well, but that was the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote the Word of God just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul's books are just as much scripture as the four Gospels. But look at Matthew chapter 15. It says in verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That's Jesus talking. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 4, we have Jesus again approving, reiterating the death penalty. So Jesus is not against the death penalty. Look, if Jesus were against the death penalty, you know what he could have said in John chapter 8? He could have just said, well, you know, Moses has, you've heard that it has been said in time past. You know, he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife shall surely be put to death. But I say unto you, peace, love, dope. You know, is that, you really think that that's what's going to happen? No. So look, the bottom line is, Jesus could have said that, but he didn't. He didn't say, hey, man, let's just love one another, man. You know, you guys are too into the do's and the don'ts, man. It's a relationship. You know, that's not what he said. Remember the context. What's the context? They're trying to test him. They're trying to tempt him. They're trying to get him in trouble. Who are they trying to get him in trouble with in all the other stories? They're trying to get him in trouble with the most diehard Jews, the radical Jews, the most religious Jews, the most zealous Jews, or they're trying to get him in trouble with the Romans, because those are the two sides that are going to kill him, that are going to destroy him. So they're trying to get him busted. And so they're putting him in a position where he can't win. And if he says, put her to death, he's in trouble with the Romans. If he says, let her off the hook, he's in trouble with the Jews, and he's contradicting the Word of God. So he answers them in this clever way. Well, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He wins, right? He's always wise like that and gets out of these things. So the bottom line is, Jesus is not abolishing the death penalty here. And you know what's kind of funny, too, is that a lot of Christians today, I would say the mainstream Christian view today is that the death penalty is biblical. You know, I would say that the vast majority of Christians would say that the death penalty is biblical. You know, it's usually really kind of liberal denominations that would say no to the death penalty. And, you know, when you ask people, you know, why are you against the death penalty? They give you all different answers. Some of them say, well, I'm just afraid somebody will be put to death by mistake. Well, you know what? What if somebody gets locked in a cage for 30 years by mistake? Isn't that pretty bad too? I mean, locking somebody up in some supermax prison where they go insane and lose their minds. Folks, the people that are in that supermax prison in Colorado, most of them are insane. Because you lock somebody up in a cage like that, they lose their mind. It's torture. It's a cruel and unusual punishment, in my opinion, to lock someone up in that supermax prison. If somebody's that bad, they should be put to death. You know, locking people up is bad too, you know. So look, obviously, you know, people shouldn't be put to death or punished unless we're sure beyond any reasonable doubt that they're guilty. And that's why you bring in 12 different people and 12 people have to agree. This guy's guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. It has to be unanimous. If 11 people say he's guilty and one say he's not guilty, guess what? He's not going to be put to death. It has to be unanimous. So look, our system, although it's not perfect, has safeguards in place to make sure that innocent people don't get put to death. Okay? Now look, obviously there are going to be times when innocent people do get put to death, but there are going to be times when innocent people get put in a cage for 30 years. There are going to be other times when a guilty person goes free and then goes out and murders a bunch of innocent people. They're like, oh, whoops, we let this guy go and he went on a killing spree. Has that ever happened before? Absolutely. So that's not an argument. God said that the death penalty is appropriate for certain crimes. Okay? And they're only very serious crimes. And they're only very specific situations. Even, it's not even all murder. It's premeditated murder. Death penalty. Okay? And it's very specific about what type of adultery is punished by death in Leviticus 20:10. Go back there if you would. It's probably the last place we'll turn tonight. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. Is an interesting verse because it's redundant. And when something's redundant or it repeats, it's because God's trying to emphasize something. So look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife. Do you see that repetition? The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, was God right about that or was God wrong about that? Was that a good law or a bad law? Everything God does is right. It's correct. Okay. So God's correct here. If you don't have laws against adultery, laws against murder, and laws against kidnapping and these things with very serious penalties, society begins to break down. And that's what we saw before the flood. Society broke down. The whole earth became filled with violence. And so the Bible is giving a specific situation here, saying that a man who lies with his neighbor's wife, someone who lies with another man's wife, okay, both of those two people get put to death. In that situation, just like the premeditated murderer, he gets put to death. And if you do kidnapping, you abduct a child, according to the Bible, you'd be put to death. You commit rape, you're put to death. Now look, I agree. I think that kidnappers should be put to death. I think that rapists should be put to death. I think that premeditated murderers should be put to death. And I believe that the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death. Okay, I believe that. And I believe that those would be good laws to have even right now. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's crazy. That's radical. You're trying to impose your religion. You know, last time I checked, adultery is not a religion. Last time I checked, adultery's got nothing to do with religion, because you know what? You could go to a country where everybody's Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or even atheist. I guarantee you I could find a ton of atheists that would say adultery is wrong. If you're married, you shouldn't be sleeping with somebody else. You think you'll get atheists who agree with that? Yes. Of course. Do you think every atheist thinks adultery is fine? No way. Because atheists and agnostics, they've got their own morality that they've come up with. Might not be God's morality, but some of it is. You know, and look, you could go to cultures all over the world, and it's common sense that tells you that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that adultery is wrong. Why? Because we have the law of God written on our hearts, the Bible says. Right. So this isn't imposing religion. Imposing religion would be, you got to pray five times a day, or you're going to get in trouble with the police. That's imposing religion. Or saying, hey, you better be in church every Sunday or you're going to get a fine. You're going to get ticketed. You're going to get ticketed because you didn't read your Bible or because you didn't go to church or because you didn't pray or because you don't believe in this religion or that religion or you believe in the wrong religion. That would be imposing our religion. But you know what? Enforcing laws against stealing, murder, adultery, kidnapping, rape, folks, these are laws that our society needs to keep society moving along and not let it descend into anarchy, chaos. Look at what's happening today with the family in America now that we've basically just given the green light on adultery. You know, nowadays, the average child today is not growing up in a nuclear family with mom and dad married to each other, biological mother and father married to each other. Folks, that's less than half. The majority of kids are not growing up in that home. It used to be the 90-some percent of kids. That's, you know, they're growing up. Mom, dad, in the home, biological parents, raised by, right? Nowadays, if that's you, thank God, because guess what? You're in the minority in America now. It's more than 51% that are not in that situation. And folks, we're going to pay the price for it as a society.
Yeah.
Okay. So the point is, Jesus is not abolishing the death penalty, or as a lot of mainstream evangelical Christians would like to think, well, he's not abolishing the death penalty. He's just abolishing it for everything except murder. How do you get that out of John chapter 8? I didn't see that part in John chapter 8 where he said, well, because you have not murdered, go and sin no more. I do not condemn you because you have not murdered. Otherwise, I would be stoning you right now, along with the Pharisees. You see how that's just silly, right? Don't add to the text. Don't try to say he's abolishing the death penalty. Okay, then why is it back in Romans 13? I guess he hadn't got to that point where he's into abolishing it in Matthew 15, when he's reiterating it, when he's emphasizing it. So look, there's a lot of wonderful teachings from John chapter 8 without adding to the text and trying to make your 2020 America worldview, your Republican American apple pie eating worldview, fit the Bible. Folks, just go with what the Bible actually says. Amen. Now, a lot of people have disliked the story because they felt like Jesus is soft on sin in the story. They felt like Jesus is being soft on sin. And this is the theory for why it's been removed from some Bibles. Why it was removed from these corrupt Bibles like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus is because people thought, hey, this story is teaching basically a soft attitude toward adultery, or that adultery is okay. Now, here's the thing. Anybody who thinks that doesn't understand the story, do they? They don't get it. So the people who removed it from the Bible, you know why they removed it? Because they didn't understand it. Now, I don't want someone removing stuff from the Bible because they don't get it. There's nothing doctrinally wrong with this story. Okay? The story is good doctrine from start to finish. And you know what? Jesus is not going soft on sin when he forgives sin. That's not going soft on sin. Because you know what? Hey, if that's being soft on sin, I want God to go soft on my sin. Amen?
Amen.
Folks, all of us are going to heaven because of forgiveness.
Right.
And look, obviously, not everyone's committed adultery. But we've all done something, haven't we? Because even if we haven't committed adultery, the actual physical act that gets you put to death, you know what? Virtually every man has looked upon a woman to lust after her. And every man has hated someone in their heart and wrongfully been angry at their brother without a cause. Or has stolen something, disobeyed your parents, had an evil thought, lied. I mean, look. All of us have done a lot of sins, and Jesus is not going, quote, soft on sin when he forgives us because he died for those sins. So there was a hard punishment for every sin I've ever done. Every sin that I've ever done was punished severely. But it was Jesus who was punished severely for every sin that I did. But was it a soft punishment that Jesus got for my sin? Did God say, well, I'm going to go soft on that? No, he gave a serious punishment to Jesus. But Jesus paid for it, amen? So therefore, this is not Jesus going soft on sin. And also at the end, what does he say at the end of the story? He says, go sin no more. So is he saying, hey, there's no such thing as sin anymore, hyper grace. You know, the law is abolished, man, just do whatever. No, he said, don't sin anymore. Stop committing adultery. So look, Jesus is telling her, don't commit adultery. And obviously, adultery is a super wicked sin. We need to run screaming in the other direction if we ever get in a situation where we're tempted to commit adultery, where we get put in a compromised situation, we need to get out of there as fast as we can. Because adultery is a horrible, horrible sin. Okay? But what about someone who's committed adultery? Can they go to heaven? Yes. What if someone commits adultery after they're saved? They will still go to heaven. Now, but they're going to get punished on this earth. You know what I mean? You're going to get chastised. And if you commit a big sin, you're going to get a big punishment. But you're still saved because salvation is by grace through faith. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful story, Lord. Just, it's an entertaining story, Lord, because of you always outwitting the enemy, Lord, and your wisdom, it shines through, Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful story. And we thank you for the doctrine that's contained there. And we thank you for your forgiveness, your love. And we just pray that you would just help us to study the Word and show ourselves approved and be able to preach and teach these things to others, Lord, and help other people to understand your love, your forgiveness, your justice, your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that those that would remove this passage from the Bible, Lord, I pray that you would confound them. I pray that their businesses would fail. I pray that they would go out of business, Lord, and that the King James would reign supreme in our country, Lord, so that people could actually get the true Word of God and not these cheap imitations that take out whole sections. And Lord, I know that the King James has been trending, Lord, and I pray that that trend would continue and that you would just fill this country with the knowledge of you and your Word as the waters cover the sea. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.